We are going to read from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 to 5, verse 10. So I invite you to stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. Actually, Hebrews 4, 14 is where we're going to start. Hebrews 4, verse 14 and following. This is the Word of the Lord. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." For he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we confess that perhaps the things we read are strange to our ears in some ways. This isn't the language of our culture. This isn't the language we're used to. And yet this is the language you've given us, by which we might have life. And so we pray first that what is maybe not entirely clear would be made clear. Lord, we pray that you would speak through a very weak person in clarity. And then second, that we would receive this not with hard hearts, but with soft hearts. For it is a fearful thing to hear the word of God and be hardened. And so we pray that you would bring softness and maybe most of all that you would magnify Christ, that you would exalt him above all things in this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've mentioned before, one of the things to do when you find a passage of Scripture, when you approach it, is to ask, what is this passage telling me to do? What's the application? And once we know that, we can understand something about what the rest of it is for, right? Because it's going to tell us stuff that is to get us to do something or be something or believe something. There's no explicit command in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Explicit command. But there is kind of an implicit command or a hidden one. It's found in verses 9 to 10. It says, "And being made perfect, he," that's Jesus, "became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So the kind of hidden command is obey him. It's pretty general. What are we to obey? Well, I think in the context, we find the answer in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. That's the context here. Because chapter 5 starts with the word for. So it's going to be connected with what comes before it. It says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. The one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here it is. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's what we are to obey. That's the basic command here. The foundational obedience to Christ is to come to Him through faith, with confidence. That's the foundational obedience of the gospel. To come to Christ through faith, confidently. There are other obediences that are necessary in the Christian life, aren't there? We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to flee sexual immorality. We are to not get drunk. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Children are to obey their parents. Those kinds of obedience are necessary. They're not optional, and they demonstrate this foundational obedience. Those other things are kind of like the structure of a house that you see. It's on the outside, and the foundation of the house is obedience to this call to draw near to the throne of grace, to Christ, the high priest. And so Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 10, is there to get us to do that, to move us towards confidence and drawing near to Christ. That's why it's there, and it's important to know that as we jump in. And it's important because we are prone to go wrong in two directions. The first is the one who says, I don't need a high priest because I'm good on my own. I don't need a throne of grace. Usually it comes across as, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm a decent person. I follow the Ten Commandments. And so if anyone is going to represent me to God, what they're going to do is say, look, he follows the Ten Commandments. He's a pretty good person. That kind of person isn't going to come to a throne of grace because they say, I don't need grace. I don't need that. The other error is the one who says, I know I'm a sinner, and so I know God's not going to accept me. I have to become a good person. I have to become like the first person, and then I can go to God. Now, this one doesn't come to the throne of grace because they don't believe there is grace. God won't take them. They're both the same in that they say coming to God has to do with confidence in me, myself. But God calls us to come because of confidence in another, in a high priest, who is Christ, not in confidence in ourselves. And we learn that from the book of Leviticus, which some of you read. The pattern of the high priest in the Old Testament teaches us that the obedience, the foundational obedience that God is looking for, is to look to the high priest who makes a way for us to live in the presence of God. That's what it teaches us. So go with me to Leviticus. We'll just be here a little bit. Keep a hand in Hebrews. Go to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, Leviticus. We're going to get a tiny overview of what this book is about as we try to find a foundation here for what we're looking at in Hebrews. Leviticus 1, verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Hold that thought. Go to the next book of the Bible, the book of Numbers, chapter 1, verse 1. Let's see what that one says. Numbers 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting. Did you notice the difference there? You say these are just introductions. They don't even matter. They matter a lot. Leviticus 1, verse 1, the Lord calls to Moses from the tent of meeting. God's in the tent. Moses is outside. In the book of Numbers, Moses is in the tent with God. You notice that? So Leviticus is there to answer the question, how do we get in the tent? How do we get in there, into the presence of God? That's the book of Leviticus. What's the answer? The book of Leviticus is structured like a lot of Old Testament writing as a chiasm. I'm not going to take a lot of time to explain that, but basically it means it's kind of like a mirror. The beginning and the end are the same theme, and then as you work your way in, there's matching themes until you get to the middle, and the middle is like, here's the main point. Not that the rest doesn't matter, but we're working our way in from both ends to the main point. That's usually not how we think. We think you start at the beginning and you work. The main point comes at the end. It's not how the Hebrew mind works. It's in the middle. So, the beginning and end of the book of Leviticus has to do with rituals, being really general, but rituals. Then, as you move in, has to do with the priesthood. And then the next sections are about purity. And then in the middle is Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. We read it last week. That's the middle of the book. And what is that about? Go to Leviticus 16. I'm going to read, I think, four verses. What is the main idea in Leviticus 16? Maybe five verses. So we'll start in verse 3. This is all foundation. Leviticus 16, verse 3. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Here we go, right? How do you come into the holy place before God? A priest must go in with a sin offering. That's the answer. And what will those offerings do? Look at verse 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. Verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins. Look at verse 30. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Verse 34, and this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. At the center of this book of Leviticus, how do we get inside the tent, how do we get into the presence of God, is a high priest must go in with blood, with a sacrifice. Why? Because of sin. That's what it's all about. That's why Leviticus is so bloody. Now notice what it doesn't say. Never do you find the high priest will go into the throne room to tell God how faithful the people are. That's not why he goes in. He offers a sacrifice for sin at the foundation. The foundational obedience is trust in the priest that God has appointed and his sacrifice for sin. Faithfulness matters, doesn't it? Unfaithful Israel had no benefit from Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 is part of faithfulness, which means we must have a high priest that brings an offering for sin. Now, that's all introduction. This is the language by which we understand Christ. That's why it's in the Bible. Leviticus isn't in the Bible to tell us what we should do on Sunday morning. So we're not going to sacrifice stuff here, although a goat roast might be Delicious. Let's turn our attention to Hebrews 5. So you can go back there. Now, just like Leviticus, Hebrews 5 is also a chiasm structure. It begins and ends kind of with a basic statement of a high priest. As we move in, there's qualifications of a high priest, namely, he must be able to sympathize with the weakness of those he represents. And then in the center, it's the high priest must be appointed by God, not self-appointed. That's the basic structure of the passage. Verses 1 to 4 talks about the old covenant high priest, and verses 5 to 10 says Christ, the high covenant, or the high priest of the new covenant. So we're going to focus on 5 to 10 because last week we did 1 to 4. We're going to look at three main points about Christ the high priest and then talk about those things. So first, Christ our high priest is exalted by God. Christ our high priest is exalted by God. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Now the writer here quotes from two different psalms. The first one, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," that's from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is about God setting his appointed king on the throne. He's going to rule the nations. He's going to judge the nations. Now, in other places in the New Testament, the psalm is picked up, and they understand it to refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In his resurrection, he was exalted to the throne in heaven. So he's exalted king on the throne. There's no mention of a priest in Psalm 2. So it's interesting that he would go there. But we have to understand this now in connection with the next one. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That is from Psalm 110. And there are similarities to Psalm 2. There's also this exalted king who sits on the throne to reign forever. But then we have verse 4 of Psalm 110, which says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, that's kind of a surprising thing that he would call a king a priest, because under the old covenant, a priest is from the line of Levi, right? That's why the book is called Leviticus. And he could not be a king. And kings, the appointed line is from Judah, and Judah could not serve as priests. And yet in Psalm 110, we have this promise, there's coming a king who will also be a priest. And he will be a priest forever. Not in the line of Levi, but in the line of Melchizedek. We'll talk about him as we go through the series a little bit today. The emphasis is on the word forever. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's an eternal priest, not like the old covenant. So turn with me. Hope you're still in Hebrews. Chapter 7. I think we're going to be in Hebrews the rest of the time, so stay there. 7 verses 23 to 24. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing an office. But he," that's Christ, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." The former priests died. Christ will never die again. So what does that have to do with his priesthood? Go to a few verses earlier, look at chapter 7 now, verses 14 to 17. Hebrews 7, 14 to 17. "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, so not because he's from Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's try to wrap our heads around this here. So Jesus is not a priest because he is from Levi. That would have been a hardship for Hebrews to try to understand, right? It's a stumbling block. Priests are from Levi. We know that for sure. But he's a different kind of priest for another reason. What is the reason? Because he has the power of an indestructible life. Because he's been raised and exalted in the heavenly places forever. Now, we don't have time today to get into Melchizedek too closely. We will another day, but he appears in Hebrew, in the book of Genesis, rather. And when he does, it seems like he has no beginning and no end. No, it's not the case for him, right? He was a person, but we're not given a genealogy for Melchizedek, which is really strange, because Genesis, everybody has a genealogy. Not him. He just appears out of nowhere, and he doesn't die. We're not told about his death. Anyway, he appears eternal, and so in this way, he prefigures Christ, who is a priest, not because of the family he's part of, but because he is raised to glory, because he's eternal. And the fact that he was raised to eternal glory is a sign, is evidence, that he is the true and great high priest. I'm going to show you that. We're going to look at another one here. Hebrews 10, verses 11. We're jumping around a bit. Stay with me. It's going to come together, I hope. Lord willing. Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So here's what's going on. In the Old Testament, the priest stood vertical daily. He was never done his job. Every day, do it again. Every year, bring the sacrifice into the holy place on the Day of Atonement. And what we're supposed to understand by the fact that this is again and again and again every day is that those sacrifices could never take away sin, truly. They weren't truly effective on their own. They had to be repeated over and over. And another priest would die and another would fill his place. All these things are telling us this is not sufficient. Hebrews even calls these things weak and useless. In a certain sense. But when Christ offers a single sacrifice for sins, what does he do? He's not standing. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the language of Psalm 2. That's the language of Psalm 110. This exalted Lord sitting at the right hand of God. What does it mean? It means that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that his sacrifice was sufficient to save. That's what it means. That's how we should understand it. There's a rap song. I'm big into rap. I'm not going to rap. We'll leave that to another pastor. He calls himself Propaganda. Does anyone know him? I don't know. But the song is called Gospel. He may have gone off track by now. I don't know. But this song is good. And I'll give you some of the lyrics. I'm not going to rap it. He says, clearly, since the only one that can meet God's criteria is God, God sent himself as Jesus to pay the cost for us. His righteousness, his death functions as payment. Yes, payment. Wrote a check with his life. But at the resurrection, we all cheered because that means the check cleared. The resurrection is evidence that the payment was sufficient. That's right. That's what it says in Hebrews. It's vindication. God's vindication. Yes, this high priest is sufficient. He sat down. His job is done. He reigns forever. No one else is like Christ. Every priest of the old covenant died, and to this day they are in their grave. Every teacher and philosopher and religious leader of this world has died or will die, and they will remain in the grave until Christ speaks to them and they rise on the day of judgment. But there's one mediator between God and man, and he has been raised to life at the right hand of the Father. He is our exalted high priest. That's point one. Secondly, Christ, our high priest, is perfected by suffering. Let's read verses 7 and 8 again. We're Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. There's a lot of hard things here in this passage, but I think that this little section is the blazing center of the glory of this passage. This is really important because we just saw that the resurrection of Christ is God's stamp of approval on him. This is the high priest. That's why I raised him. So what qualified him? We've got to ask that, right? Why is he worthy of this task, of this call? Let's think about it. Back in chapter 4, verse 15, which isn't very far away, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. I read that wrong. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. I think that verses 7 and 8 explain that. What does it mean that he was tested and tempted yet without sin? How does Christ sympathize with our weakness? It's not like the old covenant priests. They could sympathize because they were sinners, right? That's how we sympathize with one another. Or we should. We're sinners too. We can relate to other sinners. That's not how Christ did. It was because he was tempted or tested in every way, and yet without sin. I want to make five observations from verses 7 and 8 and bring those together. First observation, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. That's the main point of verses 7 and 8. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, does this mean that Jesus was not obedient and then became obedient through suffering? The answer is no. He was always obedient. He was without sin. What it means is that he learned the experience of obedience. You might even say he learned the suffering of obedience. Why is obedience hard? It's because sin puts pleasures before you. It says, do this. It'll feel good. It'll make you happy. It entices you. And obedience to God is to say no to the fleeting pleasures of sin, because we want the greater pleasure, which is God. But to say no to pleasure is suffering, isn't it? Suffering is to have temporarily unfulfilled pleasures. That's why it's hard to obey God, because it hurts. So that's the first thing. Jesus learned obedience. He learned the pain of that through suffering. Second, Jesus did this in the days of his flesh. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh for that exact purpose, to be able to suffer. The Godhead can't suffer. God in his eternal glory cannot suffer. He's just eternally joyful. Isn't that wonderful? That's his promise to us too for eternity, is that we will share in that joy. But to learn suffering, the eternal Son had to take on flesh, and it happened in the days of his flesh. Now, I think this phrase, days of his flesh, does refer in many senses to his whole life, but specifically or particularly to the end of his life and the events leading to his death, and I'll show you that as we go. Now, third observation, Jesus offered up prayers to God to be saved from death. I think when it says he offered up prayers to God who could save him from death, I think that means that's what he was praying for. Save me from death. And they were offered up with loud cries and with tears. Now, if you're like me, your mind will go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? I think that's our instinct. We just go there, and I think it's a good instinct, actually. Jesus is in the garden before his death. He knows what's coming. He knows he's going to be betrayed by his own disciple into the hands of sinful men. He knows he will be condemned. He knows he will be crucified. He knows he's going to die. And how does he pray in the garden? He says, Luke 22:42, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Save me from this death." That's his prayer. A few verses later, we get a fuller description of how Jesus is praying. It says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground." I've never prayed like that. I think when we see Jesus crying out with tears for him, to him who could save him from death, that's true in a sense of his whole life. That defined his life. But there's a particular focus here on these moments before his death. Fourth observation. He was heard. He was heard. What does it mean to have your prayers heard by God? It does not mean merely that God is aware that your vocal cords are vibrating. He's like, "I'm aware of your praying. I hear that." That's not what it means. That would be a no comfort if that's all it meant, right? God's aware that you're praying. It means he answers the prayer. Jesus was answered. Well, that presents a problem, because Jesus died, didn't he? So, save me from death. And then he died, and it says he was heard. So how do we deal with that? Well, I think we've seen the answer already. The answer is God raised him from the dead and exalted him to the throne of heaven. There's more than one way to be saved from death, isn't there? I think Jesus has Psalm 16 in his mind when he's praying, "Save me from death." I think he has in mind, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that's to the grave. "You will not abandon my soul to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You will save me from death, even if I must pass through it." I think that's what's going on. Fifth observation. He was heard. Why? Because of his reverence. How does Jesus pray? "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's how Jesus prayed. He prayed with reverence towards God. Not my will, but yours be done. Reverence. That's why God answered his prayer. That's why God saved him from death and raised him from the grave. It was because to the end, this was Jesus' prayer, not my will but yours be done. Jesus said that the pathway of obedience that you have given me is a great suffering. This is a great trial. And so I'm crying out, do not abandon me to the grave. And he believed he wouldn't. He believed God would not abandon him to the grave. That is why he could say, not my will but yours be done. If he did not believe the Father would raise him from the grave, he could not have said, not my will but yours be done. The same is true for you. If you don't believe God raises the dead, you're going to struggle with obedience. You're going to struggle. But Jesus said, you can save me from death, not my will but yours. I will obey to the point of death. That is reverence that God hears. I came across a very beautiful quote from Charles Spurgeon this week. He said, the groans of sick yet submissive saints are as musical to God's ears as the hallelujahs of archangels. I'll read it again. The groans of sick yet submissive saints are as musical to God's ears as the hallelujahs of archangels. You think God is only pleased with songs of glory and triumph and praise? He is pleased with that, but he finds great pleasure in his son in the garden, pleading with him, groaning, sweating drops of blood, crying out, save me from death, yet your will be done. That pleases God. And he will be pleased with your groanings as well. So when you're low and you're saying, God, save me from death, it's pleasing to the Lord. In many ways, that kind of groaning defines what faithfulness is in this life, isn't it? We spend our lives crying out to the Lord, saying, save me from death. Deliver me. And then when we have confidence that he will raise us, we say, not my will, but yours be done. Now, there's a linguistic connection here with words in this passage. I want us to see verse 1 of Hebrews 5 says, the high priest offers up gifts and sacrifices for sins. He offers them. That's an important word. We'd expect to see Jesus offers up his body to death. That's what we'd expect to see in the second half of this passage, which is true and all over the book of Hebrews, but that's not what it says here. What does he offer in verse 7? He offers up prayers and supplications with tears to the one who can save him from death. How Christ died is just as important as that Christ died. This is how he dies. As one who cries out to the Lord. He doesn't offer bulls and goats, but cries of confidence in God. This is what he offers. And this is how he became the perfected high priest. And in the Greek, the word offered and the word heard are right next to each other. That's hard to see in English. It's kind of like Jesus, prayers and supplications with loud cries being offered, was heard. Because of his reverence. It puts them together. The priest brings an offering and the Lord receives it. That's what a priest does. That's how it works. And Jesus brings this offering of loud prayers and reverence to God and the Lord receives it. And so he's perfected in suffering. The third point now, Christ our high priest is the source of eternal salvation. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In some ways, concluding what we've seen already, the eternal Son of God took on flesh, and in the flesh he suffered trials, temptations for 33 years. in this world, the world, the flesh, and the devil waging war against him, trying to drag him down into sin, into rebellion. And for 33 years, he cries out to God who can save him from death. And he submits to him in reverence. It was that Christ who went to the cross. It was the Christ who learned obedience through suffering. It was the Christ who overcame by faith in God who raises the dead. It was the Christ who laid aside his will, which was to avoid suffering, and said, I will embrace the will of God because he will not abandon me to death. And therefore, he became a sufficient sacrifice for sin, became the source of salvation. We'll go to one more passage, Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 4. We'll read to verse 13, I believe. Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. But he said above, neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So I think that kind of brings it all together. The only blood that cleanses from sin is the blood of the obedient Son, the Son who said, I have come to do my Father's will, not my will but yours. And so by his death we are sanctified once and for all. We're set apart. We're made holy that we can enter into the presence of God by one sacrifice. And he was raised to glory, demonstrating this sacrifice has been received. It is sufficient. And he ascends into glory where he lives forever to make intercession. And so he is now the source of eternal salvation. He is. You see that? We are saved by the person of Jesus Christ. Pastor Ernie said, Jesus Christ is the gospel. That's true. Consider this glory. Because I think sometimes we can say, I'm saved by an event in history called the crucifixion of Jesus. There was an event once that happened. And that's my salvation, is the event. And of course, without the death of Jesus, there's no salvation. That's true. But unless the priest brings the offering into the holy place, it doesn't do anything. There's no effectiveness. We're not saved by a bare event of a crucifixion. We're saved by the crucified Jesus who lives again forever to make intercession. We're saved by him. He is salvation. The crucified and risen Christ. Our faith is a living faith and a living Christ. He's been raised. And he is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And so we must obey him. We must come confidently before the throne of grace. And not in self-confidence. Because the priest doesn't go in to the throne of grace and say, look how good they've been this week. That's not what he goes with. He says, here's a sacrifice. This is what I'm offering. And the sacrifice is sufficient. And so our obedience starts foundationally with hearing and responding to His call to come to the throne of grace because of confidence in the Son and His righteousness, His perfect obedience to the end, even in the suffering. If our confidence is in ourselves, we will not come because we think, I don't need the throne of grace, or I won't be received at the throne of grace. So turn aside from self-confidence. Come in the confidence of the Son boldly. Put your confidence there. He is the source of salvation. Let's pray.